Each of the Gospels, as they are written, have a different style, a different language that is used in them. You've probably noticed that if you've spent time in the Gospels. They have a different purpose that rests behind them. For Mark, we spent about a year in the Gospel of Mark a little while back. Going through Mark, it became quite clear his style moves quickly through Mark, and he was driving home the point, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. And what has he come to do? And so he would drive at that specifically. If you were to read Luke, Luke opens up, it's much lengthier, it goes into much more detail, and Luke tells you right up front, I'm writing this that you might be certain about the gospel. For John, he has a little bit different purpose. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the synoptics, they trace Jesus Christ more in a historical way, looking at his life. John, written a little bit later, approaches things a bit more theologically. John, at the end of his book, gives us the purpose. He says in John 20, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his hand, in his name. I'm sorry, you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the book, he makes it crystal clear, and then John only includes what is necessary. And once you know the purpose of the book, it makes more sense how they tell the story of Jesus' birth. Because they're telling the story of Jesus' birth to move you along towards the purpose for which the book was written. So for John, you could say John communicates to us the birth of Jesus in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the fourth Sunday of Advent. We went away from Joshua, which our series has been, to look at John chapter 1 during Advent season. We'll have this morning and then two more through the Christmas season in John chapter 1. And today and the next 2 weeks, really what we're looking at are 3 days in the life of John the Baptist. We'll be introduced to John the Baptist. We've already been introduced to him, but in the sermon we'll be introduced to him. 3 days in the life of John the Baptist and then a fourth day tacked on that we will see right at the end of the chapter. John, we are introduced to John the Baptist, not the writer of John, it's John the Apostle. John the Baptist, we are introduced to him in verse 6. We kind of skipped through it, but we are introduced to him in verse 6. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John is the Baptist is an interesting character in Scripture. He's a unique character in Scripture because he really stands, as it were, straddling the Old Testament and the New Testament. In many ways, he is the last Old Testament prophet, and he is certainly the first New Testament preacher. And so he stands straddling these two worlds together. We learn in the other Gospels that John the Baptist was born about 6 months ahead of Jesus. They're related in some sense, probably cousins it would seem. John the Baptist also has a miraculous birth. While it is not the virgin birth of Jesus, he is born to a barren mother, Elizabeth. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit while in the womb. You see the unique gifting and the unique calling for John the Baptist, and we see just God's sovereign freedom in bringing life to whom he would bring life as he regenerates this little one in the womb. You read about John the Baptist's circumcision and then nothing for about 30 years. He's a nomad in the desert. And then he makes his appearance just shortly before Jesus begins his public ministry. He kind of just bursts onto the scene. Mark tells us that he appeared suddenly, preaching and teaching. Luke says that he was sent by the word of God. He shows up and begins preaching just before Jesus begins his ministry. And so John the Baptist is a very unique and special individual in redemptive history. He is a powerful preacher. He brings a message of repentance and faith of the coming Messiah. He preaches with boldness. In fact, he receives about the highest compliment you could receive from Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Up to that point in redemptive history, John the Baptist is the greatest person that has lived, Jesus says. It's interesting how he says that. Those born of women. That's just kind of a ironic way of saying that includes everybody. And yet when you think about John the Baptist, he didn't fight any great battles. He was not really a great leader. He did not live in the halls of influence. He was not really an impressive social presence. He was a nomad in the desert, dressed in animal skin. No formal education. Didn't start any institutions of note. He had no wealth. He was detached from society. In fact, he lived most of his life in obscurity. So what makes John the Baptist so worthy of such praise from Jesus? Certainly, we don't want to underplay God's providence as part of his unique calling and gifting that was set upon John the Baptist. But John was a person who understood two things, and I think this will be the heart of what we want to get at this morning. John the Baptist understood the majesty of Jesus Christ, and thus he understood himself. He knew his Christ, thus he knew himself. You see that already. He knew that he was not the light, but he was witness to the true light, a light that would light up the entire world. He understood from the beginning that in the manger, this is more than just a child in a manger. It's more than just a baby in a neat story. As he would grow older, this is more than just an impressive prophet here. This is the light of the world. This is the Savior of the world. He had an understanding who Jesus Christ was. He understood the majesty of Jesus Christ. So as we say at the beginning, what you have here in John 1 are 3 days, basically, in the life of John the Baptist. And they're going to be the 3 really important days of his life. There are certainly things that take place before and after, but we see this period. It begins with a question to John the Baptist in verse 19. Let me read for you John 1. 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, but did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So you can think of where this text takes place, just in relation to the life of Jesus. John doesn't record it, but Jesus, very similar to John the Baptist, you read about his birth up through his circumcision. A little bit is known about him, but not much at all until he begins his public ministry at the age of 30. They sort of mirror each other in that way. Not recorded is the baptism. Jesus comes to John and is baptized. And we see at the baptism, we hear God speaking, "My beloved Son." We see the Spirit descend upon Jesus, and he is uniquely anointed for his ministry here on earth. Do you remember what takes place? Immediately after his baptism, he heads off into the wilderness, into the desert, where he faces 40 days of trial and tempting and testing from Satan. And so he's up in the rugged wilderness mountains just off to the side of Jericho. And there Jesus has been for 40 days. Meanwhile, while he is experiencing that testing, John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance, a message that the Messiah has come. He is proclaiming and he is gaining quite a following. He's somewhat of a sensation, this guy appearing out of the wilderness preaching. So Jesus now has finished his temptation and he is heading back to where John the Baptist is. On day two, Jesus will arrive back to where John the Baptist is. We're on day one, so Jesus is not back yet, but that's where we are in the timeline of things. John the Baptist, as we see, as he's proclaiming and is gaining this following, everyone coming, people are beginning to wonder, who is this guy? You know, a lot of people are clamoring to hear his message. We see the religious leaders saying, and he's baptizing people. It's a way of like proselytizing or bringing in disciples that become followers, at least, of John the Baptist's message. And so you see they send some priests and some Levites. Now, at first glance, the priests and the Levites, they're not overly important, influential people. And so the stakes don't seem that high. But quickly, you see that the priests and Levites were actually sent by people in power, by the Pharisees. And what they really are is they're kind of like the gatekeepers. You know, if you're maybe in the political arena or a certain job, there's sort of a certain way people expect you to ascend the ladder. Did you go to the right schools? Did you make the right connections? Did you do everything right? And then we'll let you into our little society here. And when someone as an outsider, you hear that all the time in politics, an outsider kind of arises and they don't come through the normal ranks and the normal connections, it makes everybody who's inside a little uncomfortable. And so that is how they feel about John the Baptist. They're a little bit uncomfortable with him, and so they want to know, who are you? And you see John's response in verse 20, even though they ask, who are you, there must have been inferred in that, or maybe it was asked directly but not recorded here for us, they must have been saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one that we've been waiting on for 400 years? Longer than that, 400 years of silence. Are you this anointed one? And the language in the Greek there, it's hard to translate. And so when you read it, it says he confessed but did not deny, but confessed. Basically, it's he responded emphatically, intensely, with a strong confession. I am not the Christ. No, I'm not the Messiah. You're getting that wrong. So then they go on to ask him then, are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask him if he is Elijah? A couple different reasons. One, if you go back to Malachi, who is the last Old Testament prophet that we have, in the end of Malachi, he prophesies that there is one who is coming, who's going to bring a message. It's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. There's one who is coming, and that one is going to be Elijah. Now, we know in reading, it's an Elijah-like character that is coming. And we see that there is fulfillment both here in the first advent and there is fulfillment in the second advent. Jesus will actually, and then the other Gospels, refer to John the Baptist as the Elijah. And so in some sense, John the Baptist is this foretold prophet. But there is a mistaken understanding among many of the priests of that day. If you remember, Elijah was one of the two Old Testament people who actually didn't die. He was taken to heaven in the chariot. And so there was some understanding that, okay, if he never died, is he coming back to like bring another prophetic ministry? And so that seems to be like, are you Elijah? Have you come back? Is that who you are? And John answers again, no. So then they say, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? It seems most likely they're referring back to, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks of a prophet who will come after him, one who will be greater than him. And as he speaks of this prophet, so often people are awaiting the prophet. We see later in Scripture that Jesus actually is that prophet who was testified of in Deuteronomy 18. But they ask John the Baptist, are you the prophet? And again, he says no. And then he refers to himself and he says, I am a voice. That's it. I'm a voice that has come proclaiming the Messiah. Here we have the reality, the greatest man who ever lived up until the time of Jesus, the witness to the light. And what was he marked by? He was marked by two things: genuine humility and incredible boldness. Genuine humility and incredible boldness. Two characteristics that are hard for us to marry together. And yet when they are, it is powerful. First, humility. He says, I am but a voice proclaiming that the King has come, that Jesus is here. I am but a voice. In verse 15, we already see his testimony. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And so we already see this humility coming out. And you see in there, hidden in there, is a testament that John the Baptist realizes that this isn't just the Messiah, an anointed one, but this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. You realize John, he's 6 months older than Jesus. But he says, the one who comes after me, he actually is before me because he was before me. Back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the eternality of the Word. And the Word is Jesus. And to give him eternality is to give him divinity. So John recognizes that. And then in verse 27, you see John answering them when they ask, why are you baptizing people? John answers them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This isn't just like faux flattery and humility here. This is genuine humility from John the Baptist. The strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. You think of all the walking that took place in those days. They would travel long distances. They would get to someone's home. And you've probably heard the custom where someone would wash their feet. Well, the lowest of the low servant would come and untie the sandals, unstrap the shoes, sandals, whatever, and get them off. Or it could be, I've heard some commentators suggest, it could even be in battle, that a soldier, as he's all geared up in all of his armor, that there is actually a servant with him, even onto the battlefield, that if his shoes were to come undone or something needed fixed, this servant would be strapping up the sandal in the midst of battle. Not a high-ranking job. And John the Baptist says, I'm unworthy to even have that job. And again, not because John is like, woe is me, I'm so bad. It's because he understands this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. What merit, what within me, what possibly do I merit within myself that would make me worthy to have this job with the Son of God? You know, we learn something about humility here in the life of John. That humility is more than just an attitude or a demeanor. I think often, I've said this from the pulpit before, but often we think of humility as something just passive. Like, who's the humble person? You know, it's the one walking around like this. He says he's bad at things that he's actually good at. He is uncertain. He's not confident. It's, oh man, that person's humble. Well, maybe, but it could just be that he's, I don't know. Humility is much more active than that. Humility is actively considering others above yourself. You should be able to see humility in your schedule, see humility in your checkbook, see humility in the way that you move and what you do in life. For John, it's specifically considering Jesus Christ above himself. It's not a lack of confidence and a woe is me and I can't do anything. It's this actively understanding, considering others above yourself. If you go to John 3, you see the best example of this. I've hit this example from the pulpit before, but it's worth speaking of. In John 3, by this time, Jesus has come further onto the scene, and a lot of those disciples who are following John the Baptist have now gravitated over to Jesus. And they've begun following Jesus. And some of those who have been with John the Baptist are uncomfortable with this. And they say, you're losing all your followers to that guy. Are you going to put a stop to this, John the Baptist? I don't think they called him the Baptist, but are you going to put a stop to this, John? You have to forgive me with my voice this morning. And so, in verse 26 of John 3, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing. They're all going to him. And John answered. Look at the first part of this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And imagine the humility that that would produce in our lives if we actually lived that way and could lay hold of that truth and keep in our hearts. My influence, my opportunities, my talents, my gifts, that those things, by the providence of God, that those things are given to me by the Lord. Those aren't my, I didn't come across those because I'm a better person than you. I didn't come across those because I merited them in some way. Everything that we have is given, comes from above. And then he continues in verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The customs of the day help us understand this illustration. You know, let's say I'm... You have a groom and the friend of the groom. The groom gets what we think of as being engaged. This is the girl that I'm going to marry. Well, the custom is that that guy then would go, and there would be a season of time where he would be getting everything organized in his life. He might leave his father's house. He'd get his home situated. He'd get his crop situated. He'd get his livestock. It could be months and months of him sort of setting up and organizing his life to receive this bride. So while this groom is off getting all of this stuff ready, the friend of the groom is back at home caring for the stuff that has been left behind, helping organize and get ready for the upcoming marriage and ceremony and festival and feasts and everything that will take place with this groom who is away. So while the groom is away, the friend of the groom is kind of a big important deal. He's getting everything and holding everything together. Well, now the groom has finished his preparation and he shows up and he comes back. And John is saying, what would be appropriate? Is it appropriate for the friend of the groom to start getting jealous? That, hey, how come no one's paying attention to me anymore? I mean, everyone's paying attention to the groom. No, he said, of course not. The groom, he is the one coming to receive the bride. The celebration, the ceremony, is about them and him, not me. My joy is full to see he is returning. Therefore, I must decrease that he would increase. To put it in our context, you could think of the wedding planner and the bride. The wedding planner, up until the wedding, is an important person, bossing everybody around, telling them where to stand. As a pastor, I've gotten bossed around by several wedding planners. Here's you stand, here's how you receive people. But on the day of the wedding, does anyone care about the wedding planner, or is it we all stand up and here comes the bride? That's who everyone came to see. The wedding planner is going to look pretty stupid if she's pouting that, like, why is no one paying attention to me right now? I have to tell the story. It's very cringy. Anna was with me. The building we used to be in on Penn Avenue, sometimes people would rent that, lease it for a wedding. And when they did, I would be there as kind of the, we'd help run the sound and just the facilitator for it. So it was rented for this wedding. I was running the sound. Anna, I think, was with me. We were in the sound booth, just keeping to ourselves. We don't know anybody there. And they had a friend who did the ceremony. And he did one of those where he went online the day before and downloaded that he was a clergy or whatever. And so obviously hadn't been at a wedding. Or hadn't officiated a wedding before. He gets up there, and when he shows up, he's got this bright, like, pink shirt on. And it's just a bride and groom. There's no wedding party. They look like normal. And he's got this bright pink shirt on, a suit, a tie, so he's already standing out. They come forward, and the guy starts telling a story. It's about himself. And you're thinking, this is going to work around somehow and be a funny story about his relationship with either the bride and the groom. It wasn't. It was just a story about himself. He moved on to another story about himself. Again, never got around to the bride and groom. We're talking like 15 minutes, 20 minutes of this guy talking about himself. Everyone, I think, I mean, I was feeling so uncomfortable, I got to assume everyone. And you can even see like the groom being like, oh, come on, you've got to. He didn't understand this passage. He thought people came to see him and hear him talk about himself. At the wedding, the officiant is there to help things go along, but they are not the story. They are not the center of what is going on. And John the Baptist sees that and recognizes it and uses that as an illustration. I've done my part. God has given me, equipped me, any influence, any fame, any money, any gifts, any whatever it is simply from the Lord. I'm a steward on it. He's now come to receive his bride. I need to decrease. We see this as a humility that John understood. And he understood it because he understood who his God was. If you look at John 1, one more time here. When they do ask, who are you? Verse 22, so they said, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John understood that he did have significance. Again, he was a bold man who preached repentance. He understood that he was the voice prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 40. And by claiming he was that voice, it showed that he understood that the one he was prophesying was the Messiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Flip to Isaiah chapter 40 if you have your scripture. And we'll finish here in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. It's one of the most well-known, beautiful words that speak both to the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. It begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then what John the Baptist quotes, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough plains places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here in Isaiah 40, it really, here is the message that John the Baptist is going, captures his heart, and that his whole life is going to be about. The glory of Christ and a call for repentance. The glory of Christ and a call for repentance. When it talks about this, the mountains being flattened, the valleys being raised, this is, think of a triumphant king. He's won a great battle. He's returning back to the palace, and he's coming through some smaller towns he's not normally at. These towns want to receive their king. And so what would be the practice back in the day is they would build new roads, new paths for him to come. They would make them as safe and as clean and as easy to travel as possible. Forget the old, dirty, twisty, windy paths that you walk all the time. The king is coming through. This is a big deal. And so here comes the king, and two things are being communicated here. One is that it is God himself, the king who comes. Nothing will stand in his way as he raises the valleys and he flattens the mountains and he makes straight the path. The king is coming, and he's coming in power and he's coming in glory. At the same time, John is calling on the people, the king is coming and you need to make ready. Not just the roads, you need to make ready your hearts. That the mountains of pride and of self-deceit are laid low, that the valleys of self-pity and anxiety and those things we're holding on to are raised up. It's a call to repentance. The king is coming, and you need to make your heart ready. The king is going to do that work. Don't fight against it. Invite it into your heart. And so we stand here in this prophecy with John, but we stand between the first advent and the second advent, the in the beginning and the happily ever after. And we wait, and we're still touched by the curse and darkness around us, and yet there is a call that we would again and again have repentant hearts. To make smooth, make path, make a way for the king to come. And so you see this incredible boldness because John the Baptist's ministry is going to be marked by pointing people to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and by calling them to repentance, to forsake the sin that they're treasuring, to lift up the valleys, to bring down the mountains, make way for Christ. John will preach repentance, and he will do so both to the outcast, and he will do so to governors and to kings without discrimination. He will be thrown in prison for it. He will lose his head for it. But when he had a clear picture of Jesus Christ, it produced two things in him, humility and boldness. Let me leave you with these two challenges and encouragements. That's what we need in our lives. Humility and courage. To realize everything I have has been given to me by God. I'm a steward of it. Quit comparing myself to people around me. Quit receive what I have from the Lord. Let that produce humility that I'll use that then and consider others above myself. And again, not consider that, oh, they're so good, I'm so bad, but a humility that moves you forward with courage and boldness. That's the sort of pastor I need to be. That's the sort of person you need to be at your workplace. That Christ would increase and you would decrease. Not that you don't strive to do well and to be recognized for your hard work and to see your paycheck recognized for your hard, all that's good and fine. But in your heart and mind, you need to know the things, the influence, the opportunity I have has been given by God. I need to use it for the sake of others. And whenever I can, I need Jesus Christ's name to be increased. And then secondly, as we await the second advent, might we have hearts of repentance? That we would see the idols that we've allowed to take in a place in our heart that Jesus Christ alone should have. What are we giving our thoughts and our time and our money? And what is becoming, where we find our identity? What's becoming a functional savior in our hearts and lives? And we would repent of that and turn after a new godliness. Repentance is not like you do it once and you're good. This is an ongoing journey of faith and repentance in the Christian life. It is a grace of salvation. That hopefully you're thoughtful that every Sunday as we meet together, we think through the law of God. We think through we're invited into God's presence. And so we come boldly. And yet, as we think about the law, we know we have failed. And so we confess those sins before the Lord. And then we with full confidence hear that assurance of pardon. A repentant heart in order to make way for the King. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for John's gospel, for the example and the testimony of John the Baptist. And so on day one, his message is simple. He is here. The Messiah is here. Lord, we rejoice and we hope in that. Might it produce humility? Might it produce courage? Lord, this Christmas might, Lord, we have repentant hearts as we see the King has come. Might we warmly receive him into our lives, into our hearts. I'll give you just a moment.